pastors. This weekend, this coming weekend, is a busy weekend, so make sure you see all of these events and do all the sign-ups that you need to do. February 10th is the Valentine's Banquet. Then there's a men's banquet on Saturday morning, the 11th, and a ladies' tea on Saturday afternoon. I think there's sign-ups for all three of those events out in the foyer. Make sure you do all that. There's an Ironman Summit. If you missed the one that was in Kansas, there's another one over by Tulsa in Owosso, Oklahoma. There's more information for that I saw in the men's restroom, so you can find that there. We are in need of more nursery workers and also help in the twos and threes class. So if you want to help with either the nursery or the twos and threes, the contacts are there, either Allison Clements or Sheena Daniels. We're glad you're here this morning. We're going to have the choir come in a few minutes, but before that, I'll open with prayer, if you bow your heads with me. Lord, we gather to celebrate this Sunday because it was on a Sunday all those years ago that Jesus rose from the dead. It is because of that Sunday that we can exchange night for day, death for life, sorrow for joy, rebellion for faith, and sin for righteousness. Lord Jesus, we celebrate today because you humbled yourself, becoming obedient to death on the cross. And we celebrate because God raised you from the dead and gave you the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. May our celebration bring glory to the Father, we pray. Amen. If the choir would come. our time of singing together with number 129. Crown Him with Many Crowns, 129. Number 286. Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Taking salvation, now wander free. Pray together as we begin. Our Lord, we thank you for the grace, the marvelous love that you have extended to us, for your willingness to give your one and only Son, and for the love that willingly and freely he gave himself up for us. I thank you that it was by his wounds that we are healed, that he took upon himself darkness that we would have light, death that we would have life, separation from you that we would be accepted by you. We thank you for the reminders that come to us today of this great salvation. Challenge us and encourage us as we consider that love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, February is the month of love. I know all your minds are turned to great love, and at least my mechanic thinks so. I got this week a really personal, nice card from him, and it said, "Dear customer, we love our customers." And I thought as I glanced at that card that he would love me a lot more if I took my car in more. But love, I mean, that's what it seems February is good for. A lot of expressions that go around about love. For Hallmark, it's the month of green. That's when they make all their money. And according to the Greeting Card Association I found, there's an estimated 1 billion Valentine's cards sent each year. And women purchase 85% of them. I thought, men, you need to get out and get your card. Before that very last afternoon when there's nothing left on the shelf and you all look a little bewildered. But as I thought about it, there are a lot of sappy definitions of love. Love isn't, as Scripture says, isn't in word or talk, but in deed or truth. We can say a lot of things. But what is real love? And this ceremony that we have today is a reminder to us of what a definition of love is, what real love involves. It's the mark of love, in at least in the past, was shown to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Today, presently, living this life that we have, a life we live now in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We walk in love right now because Christ loved us and he gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. That's Ephesians 5. And as I thought about the various passages that talk about Christ giving himself, it struck me something I'd never observed before is all the times it says he himself, he gave himself. It was something about the willingness of Jesus Christ to take upon himself our sin. That love in Scripture has two aspects in regards to the death of Christ. Not only was his death acceptable to the Father, but the second part is, he willingly gave of himself. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for you. And that's kind of the thought today. Have you considered a willingness of the Savior, knowing all about you, knowing exactly what you're like, and yet he willingly, freely gave up himself? Rather than he didn't have to be taken to the cross, kicking, screaming, didn't resist it. He didn't suggest to the Father, well, maybe if we just buy it. As Peter said, it wasn't silver or gold that redeemed us, but the precious blood of Christ. So there was nothing else other than a willingness for him to take our sin upon himself. That's why he went to the cross. Why did he do that? And it's in John chapter 10 that I want to spend just a moment this morning. He willingly went to Calvary. He seems to indicate he was more willing to go to Calvary than some of us are willing to get up in the morning. But he willingly went. John chapter 10 gives us the reason. The answer has to do with what love is. I'll just read verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then skip down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus, being the good shepherd, gave himself willingly for his sheep because he loves his sheep. Are you one of his lambs today? Are you one of his sheep, his flock? Someone wrote, we don't understand Christ's death as voluntary. If we don't understand it as voluntary, we don't understand his death. A willingness on his part. And God, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, upon iniquity, instead looked upon his Son, who willingly and freely gave himself, so that we, who were at one time at enmity with God, we were enemies, we defied him, we resisted him, we stood against him, and yet, in all of that, he gave himself freely for us, that he might deliver us from the torture of eternal damnation so that we would have eternal life, so that we would be at peace with God. And when you think about it, his whole life, from the cradle to the grave, was a willing giving of himself. John 6:38 says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Philippians 2, "And found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And if you are here today and you are a Christian, then your great confession is simply this: that the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Have you thought about that willingness of Jesus to pay for your sin? Again, all that you've done, you will do, and he willingly went to the cross, freely gave of his blood, suffered eternal, suffered shedding of his blood, the torture, the pain, all of that that went on, but willingly for you. And that's the definition of love. A Savior who was willing to take your sin, your punishment. And that's, I would hope, the kind of love that you consider today as you participate in this table. Maybe you're here today, you've joined us, and this doesn't make sense to you. You're not one of the Lord's sheep. You're not one of these people we're talking about. Please let this cup and this cracker just pass by and consider what Christ endured for the sake of his people. But this is a ceremony for you and I if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a ceremony that is to remind. Not just one of those things we do every first Sunday of the month. And I hope it's not that way. It was given to remind us because we are so prone to forget. We're so prone to just live the life day by day and very seldom consider until first Sunday of the month what this means. Very seldom do we really consider that the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself willingly for you. Consider today a willing Savior. Even though we were at one time unwilling followers, he in kindness and mercy wooed us, drew us into himself that we may have life. Will the men I asked to come forward come up and join me?
Hearts today, Father. We thank you for your work in our lives, Father, for your power and for your love, Lord. We ask that you would help us to remember your Son and what he's done for us, Lord, and help us to live our lives accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. He wrote, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together.
Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy that you would save a people like us. I pray that we would just remember the forgiveness that you are always showing us. And we thank you for this forgiveness through the shedding of your blood.
Same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, do in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Please stand again. We want to sing together number 162. This will be our song for the month, number 162, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Well, take your Bible, if you will, with me, and let's return to James chapter 2. And this morning we want to continue and complete our study of faith and works. Not that we're ever done studying that, but we want to at least wrap up this final paragraph in James chapter 2. The question before us throughout this study from verses 14 through 26 has been not, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Of course, we're saved by faith. The question is, what kind of faith saves? There is more than one kind, apparently. And we've been looking at the different kinds that are sort of described for us here in this passage. Certainly, dead faith doesn't save. The kind that says but doesn't do. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So saying but no doing, words but no works, that's obviously a dead faith. Can that faith save him? No. Just as a body without a spirit is dead, so is a faith without works, verse 26. And certainly not a demonic faith either. You believe that God is one, verse 19. You do well. The demons believe. If all you mean by believe is accept certain facts as true, the demons believe. But no one expects to see them in heaven. They're not saved. So no, a true faith, a genuine faith, saving faith, is a kind of faith that works. It's a dynamic faith. It's alive and active. It does. And that's what we've been seeing illustrated here with Abraham. Abraham and for this morning, Rahab. To live by faith in God is to walk in obedience to God, right? You trust Him enough to do what He says. And you expected Abraham to be an illustration of that. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So you see, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Father Abraham, right? He is the father of us all, of all who believe. And so you expect him to be listed here as the illustration. He's the perfect illustration for the point James is making. Not that we're saved by works or even by faith plus works. We're saved by faith, but the kind of faith that saves is the faith that works. True faith isn't just saying something or saying the right things. True faith isn't just believing certain things or feeling a certain way about those things you believe are true. True faith is taking God at His word and trusting Him, trusting His plan, His promise, His provision, His power, enough to do what He says, to live by it, right? To live accordingly. And so that was Abraham. And so there's no surprise that he's here. He's the classic illustration of a faith that works. Rahab, question mark, right? And yet here she is, verse 25. In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She too is an illustration of a faith that works, dynamic faith. She dared to trust God and then do what trusting God required her to do. And you may say, well, come on, James. You had a lot of other examples that you could have used. Why Rahab? Here's what I think. A couple of things. One, I think Rahab is here just for the contrast. Okay? It's the perfect pairing. Abraham, our father. Rahab, the harlot. Just to show how universally applicable all this is. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, Baal worshiper, God-fearer, patriarch, prostitute, anyone from anywhere can be saved by grace through faith. But in every case, no matter who you are, where you're from, or what your background, the faith that saves is a faith that works. I think that's why she's here, to round out the spectrum of all of this and make it apparent that it is universally applicable. That was true for Abraham, and in the same way, it's true for Rahab and everyone else. The other thing, I think she's here, James mentions Rahab for the slight nuance of emphasis that she represents. If Abraham is known for the obedience of his faith, Rahab, I think, is known for the repentance of hers. And all those things go together in true salvation, right? True conversion always includes faith, obedience, repentance. And so I think that's why she's here. Abraham's conversion, Abraham's faith magnifies the obedience component of faith. Rahab's conversion, Rahab's faith magnifies the repentance component of faith. I mean, after all, what is repentance? It's turning, right? Turning from to. And that's exactly what Rahab did. In fact, speaking of turning, turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. And let's just take a look back briefly at her story. You remember, as we come to Joshua, now the children of Israel are poised to enter the promised land of Canaan. They have been wandering and waiting now for 40 years, a whole generation, to die off. And now they're set under the leadership of Joshua to go in and take possession of the land of Canaan. They're camped on the east side of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. That's the city where Rahab lived. Jericho. And so Joshua sends two men across as spies to sort of get the lay of the land and just scope things out. See what we're up against here. Watch what happens. Verse 21. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And so they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, let me just explain why it wasn't just a chance thing that they happened upon her house. Okay, Rahab the harlot. The Hebrew term even can mean innkeeper, and it's probably that was the case. It was an inn. She was the hostess and more. An inn and a brothel often went together, and so they naturally would have gone. It would be like in the Old West, walking into a town and you go to the saloon, right? If you want to find out what's going on around here, that's where you would go discreetly as strangers, visitors. And so that's what's going on here. Her house happened to be the inn or the brothel in town. It was highly visible also, by the way. Her house was on the wall of the city, right? Verse 15. So very visible, and it would have been naturally the place where entering the city, they would have gone directly there. Well, verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who've entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. You picture the stalks of flax, how they used to lay them in bundles like this, upright. That's what she had on the flat top part of her house, and the men hidden in them. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread on the window through which you let us down. And gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brother and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid upon him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And you know the rest of the story, right? Or you can read it, chapter 6. The people of Israel marched around the city once each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times around, and then they shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets, and the wall of Jericho fell down flat. And the people walked in and took the city. And Rahab kept her promises, and the men kept theirs, and she and all her household were saved. Chapter 2 is sufficient, though, just to sort of illustrate her repentance. She turned in three ways. First of all, she turned from the gods of Canaan to the true and living God. And I wish we had time to talk more about that, to explain all the intricacies and perversities of Canaanite worship. Just to give you an idea of what the Israelites faced as they entered that land, and why God wanted them all destroyed, and why He certainly didn't want His people intermarrying with them. Suffice it to say, they were pantheistic. They worshipped many gods. But one of the supreme gods was Baal. You're all familiar with Baal, or maybe properly pronounced Baal. But the word means owner, master, lord. And as owner, master, and lord, Baal was believed to control fertility in agriculture, animals, humans, everything. And not only fertility, but weather, rainfall in particular. And water was scarce and rainfall was minimal, so it was critical to secure Baal's favor. And that led to all kinds of crazy, ridiculous religious practices, including prostitution, male and female prostitution, cultic prostitution, as a religious act to solicit the favor of Baal. And so it's very possible, it's very likely that Rahab's trade was for that purpose. Cultic prostitution, not just secular prostitution. She was a devoted Baal worshiper. But notice the change. Verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Wow. I know it. I know the Lord, your God, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us and on all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. How did she know that? Well, verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were before you, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. They had heard. Of course they had. I mean, think about what's going on here, okay? And for the length of time this has been going on, we're talking 40 years now they have been hearing about all this, right? For 40 years they've heard about this massive throng of people inching their way through the desert, making their way to their land. And they're hearing all these stories about what their God is doing for them. How he delivered them from Pharaoh in Egypt and dried up the Red Sea so they all walked right through. And then the waters crashed in and destroyed Pharaoh and all his chariots. They've heard about all these stories, and they're in these little cities, even in Jericho with a wall around it, and their hearts are melting with fear. That God is coming to a city near you. And wall or no wall, they were petrified. They've been hearing a whole generation now of Canaanites has grown up hearing this, fearing this inevitable doom coming upon them. Verse 11, she says, when we heard, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Why? For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Who's Lord? Baal? No. Your God. Yahweh, whoever he is God in heaven and on earth. She gets it. She gets that, right? She now knows that. And she also knows he's the only one who can help her. He's the only one who can save her. Save her from what? From him. Right? Think about that. God is the only one who can save you from God. She understood that. And so she cries out for mercy. Now, therefore, verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord, this Lord of yours, swear to me by his name, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me and spare me and my house and my father's house. And verse 13, deliver our lives from death. You see what's going on? She understands what's coming. She understands that they are about to be destroyed, and that's what they deserve. And they're all going to die. That the wrath of God is coming upon them. That her city, her people, her life, her way of life is doomed, right? It's condemned. And it's all going to be destroyed, that God is utterly going to wipe them out too. And the only hope of salvation is if this God who's going to destroy them chooses instead to save them. That's their only hope. She reminds me of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, He just leaves his city. Remember the first part of the book? He just starts running away. Why? Because he knows that destruction is coming. And he doesn't even know where to run. He just knows to run. And that's where Rahab is here. She understands that her God is impotent. He's not Lord. He's no master. He's certainly no savior. He's certainly no deliverer. He can't save her. The city walls can't save her. Only the true God can save her. So she turns to him to seek his mercy. Not just recognizing that he is Lord, right? That he's the supreme God over heaven and earth, but that she must trust him for her salvation. That up to that time, her trust, her loyalty, her worship has all been misplaced. All that she has lived for, all that she has believed in has been wrong. She repented. She turned from all of that, from every vain idol and from every vain attempt to please every vain idol, to the one living and true God. Secondly, she turned from hating God's people to loving them. This goes hand in hand, doesn't it? She turned from hating God's people to loving God's people. The Canaanites, as you know, if you've read all of this, were the sworn enemies of God and of Israel. The Amorites, especially, who lived in Jericho, hated the Israelites. They were the perpetual enemies of God's people. And so Rahab's act of hiding and protecting these two men was not only an act of treason, but it was also something that went against every fiber of her being in terms of just social and ethnic considerations, right? Jonah's hatred of the Ninevites couldn't have been stronger than Rahab's hatred of the Israelites. And yet, instantaneously here, without any teaching or coaching or any, it's just sort of an instantaneous part of the supernatural conversion that's taking place in her heart, all the barriers of race and prejudice and hatred dissolve. And she, who had all her life hated Yahweh and his people, now is choosing what? To be one of them, right? Choosing to risk her life to protect them, identify with them, join them. Verse 1, she received them into her house. Verse 6, she hid them under the stalks of flax on top of her roof. Verse 15, after it was safe for them to leave, she lowered them down by a rope through the window. She is identifying now with this people that belong to this God. She wants to be one of them, not what she was. And she would not only protect these two men, but she would forever after this live her life among these people. Very similar to what Ruth said to Naomi. Rahab doesn't say the words, but her actions speak louder than words. Where you go, I will go, right? Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. That's what she's saying. I would suggest to you that's a characteristic component of true conversion, true salvation. You turn to God, you identify with his people. You cannot separate those two things. In fact, that's what baptism signifies, isn't it? You belong to Christ. You're not ashamed to identify with him and to do so publicly with all the others who identify with him. And so that, it seems to me, becomes a very simple test of true faith. You hear about people getting saved. You hear about hundreds or thousands of people getting saved at evangelistic crusades or revivals. Where are they? Where are they? true believers will commit themselves to a local body of other believers. That's what identifying with Christ means, or that's what it looks like practically. You join yourself to the true God. You join yourself to His people. And your like precious faith and your common life together bring you together and keep you together. That happened in her case. Third, she turned from a life of sin that dishonored God to a life of service that honored God. We don't know all of that from Joshua 2. We kind of can read between the lines. Joshua 2 and Hebrews 11 and James and some other places. But according to Jewish tradition, Rahab the Porne became Rahab the Pious. She became sort of the representative of a Gentile proselyte. She became the model. She became the paradigm. This is what it looks like for a Gentile to proselytize and become an Israelite. She was believed to have become a sincere proselyte, to have married Joshua, some believe, and to have been the ancestress of many priests and prophets, including Jeremiah and Ezekiel. One thing is certain, she turned from a life of immorality to a life of faithful obedience and humble service to God. How do we know that? Well, she's in the hall of faith, isn't she? And when her name is mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, it says Rahab. Just Rahab. So her life was changed, her lifestyle was changed, her identity changed. Her repentance was genuine. Her faith was real. So she turned, okay? I mean, that's what repentance is, isn't it? She turned. Very comprehensive conversion, I say. In fact, it parallels precisely what Paul says of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what Rahab did. And so her faith is real. We see it in her repentance. Abraham, the obedience of faith. Rahab, the repentance of faith. And that's how faith works. Those are the works. Right? We're saved by a faith that repents and obeys. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Hang on a minute. What about her lie? Aren't you going to say anything about that? You know, I was going to, but we're out of time. So, would you look at that? Let me just say a couple of things about that, so you won't leave here mad at me. First thing I would say is don't mistake silence for approval. A lot of weird things happen in the Old Testament. A lot of wrong things happen in the Old Testament. The narrator doesn't stop and say, they shouldn't have done that, by the way. Right? I mean, polygamy, adultery, murder, lying. Of course that's wrong. Do we have to say it every time somebody does it? We've already covered that. Thou shalt not lie. So no comment doesn't mean no problem. Okay? It doesn't mean God's okay with it. Approval of her faith should not be confused with approval of her lying. That's not what Scripture spotlights. Okay, for example, Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. That's what it says. In James, she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So those are the actions of Rahab that Scripture applauds, okay? It doesn't condone her lying or commend her for it. She welcomed them, received them, sent them out. That's what's spotlighted. And those are the actions that manifested her faith, not the lying part. You say, well, but it's there, it's part of it, so the end justifies the means, right? Well, again, no, Scripture doesn't say that. So you're kind of left with, you need to consider that God could have used other means, right? She didn't have to lie. Lying wasn't necessary. Who knows what God might have done if she hadn't lied? He could have delivered them some other way, right? That God sometimes uses our sinful actions as the means to fulfill His purposes doesn't make our sinful actions right. It just magnifies the creativity and comprehensiveness of the providence of God. John Murray, just to make your head swim before you leave here, said it this way. It is a strange theology that will insist that the approval of her faith and works in receiving the spies and helping them to escape must embrace the approval of all the actions associated with her praiseworthy conduct. And if it be objected that the preservation of the spies and the sequel of sending them out another way could not be accomplished apart from the untruth uttered, and that the untruth is integral to the successful outcome of her action, there are three things to be borne in mind. Number one, we're presuming too much in reference to the providence of God when we say that the untruth was indispensable to the successful outcome of her believing action. We don't know that. Two, granting that in the providence of God, the untruth was one of the means through which the spies escaped, it does not follow that Rahab was morally justified in using this method. God can fulfill His holy, decorative will through our unholy acts. It doesn't make them right. Three, to justify the untruth because it is so closely bound up with the total result is poor theology and worse theodicy, end quote. Well, what's the point? The point is, doing evil that good may come may be good pragmatism. It's not good ethics. So, there's no approval here of the lie part. By the way, thirdly, if it's any consolation, Abraham lied too. Oh yeah, we forget about that, right? It's ironic that we remember her lie and forget about his. And he didn't lie once to protect others, but twice to protect what? Himself. And put his own wife and her purity in jeopardy. So just bear some of those things in mind, that Abraham and Rahab were both justified by their faith prompted works, not by their morality or their character. So no, it's not okay to lie. If you're put in a situation like that and you lie, God may use your lie to accomplish His purpose. That doesn't make it okay. That just magnifies His grace and His mercy, right? Well, you've had 4 weeks to test yourself, to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? What kind of faith do you have? Is your kind saving faith? A dead faith won't cut it. Words only. A demonic faith won't. Beliefs, facts, feelings. A dynamic faith is the faith that saves, a faith that works. What does that look like? Well, it looks a whole lot like the obedience of Abraham and the repentance of Rahab. Is that what yours looks like? I hope it is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture, and just for the time that we've had together to study it. Would You use it in our lives? Would You give us this true faith, keep us from being deceived, may our faith be a working faith, and our conversion, true conversion, complete with repentance and obedience. May our lives bear the fruit that true faith produces. May we see it. May others see it. Thank you for your grace, that we are saved by grace, ultimately. So we praise you and thank you for that, for all that you've done for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Please stand once more and turn to number 376. We're going to sing the benediction today together. What Grace Is Mine, number 376. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through thy might to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow him. What grace is mine to know his breath alive in me? Beneath his wings my wakened soul may soar. All fear can flee, for death's dark night is overcome. My Savior lives and reigns forevermore. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow.
Dismissed.